All right, we're continuing our study in the Gospel of Matthew. So please turn to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13, and this morning I'll be reading verses 44 to 50. Matthew 13, 44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. And when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach and they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers and the bad they threw away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. During the years of the Lord Jesus' ministry in Galilee, on an especially hectic day, the Lord Jesus presented four parables to the crowds from a boat, as they stood on the shore and listened to him. And do you remember what those four parables were? Parable of the sower, that's an important one. Parable of the tares, we spent a couple weeks looking at that one. Parable of the mustard seed, and the parable of the leaven, those four. And then later that same day, indoors in the house, the Lord Jesus taught his disciples three more parables, and so that's my title for this morning's message, three more parables for the disciples. And so he taught them the parable of the treasure hidden in the field, which is in verse 44, the parable of the merchant seeking fine pearls, and that's in verse 45 and 46, and the parable of the dragnet cast into the sea, and that's in verses 47 through 50. Since the Lord taught these three parables to the disciples, and not to the crowds, the third one, the dragnet, includes an explanation of what the parable means, which the Lord gave just right at that time. Now, this whole chapter, chapter 13, which we've been studying together for a number of weeks, it presents in seven parables the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. We're going to finish those seven this morning. This passage, these parables in this chapter are not easy to understand. It's a challenge. And I admit that it's not easy to understand. And to me, I think to others too, none are more difficult than the first two that we're going to look at today, the treasure and the pearl. And no explanation is given of those anywhere in Scripture, but just the parables themselves for those two. Of the five discourses, major discourses of the Lord's teaching that are found in the Gospel of Matthew. That's basically how Matthew organizes his Gospels, around those five teaching sections of the Lord Jesus. And this one is the third of the five in chapter 13, the kingdom parables. This is the only one of those discourses in which the Lord asks his disciples at the end, have you understood all these things? And he asks them that in verse 51. And amazingly, the disciples answer, yes, we've understood all of these things. And perhaps even more amazingly, the Lord doesn't say to them, you think you understand all these things, but actually you don't. But instead, he gives them an encouraging word. And that's in keeping with the Lord's character. That's what's prophesied about him back in the Old Testament in Isaiah. The Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple, and so the Lord knows how to speak a word in season of encouragement to the weary. Well, that passage where the Lord asks the disciples if they've understood, and they say yes, and the Lord has a concluding encouraging word for them, is our passage for next Sunday. And I intend to use that passage next week as a kind of review message, to just go back over all seven of the parables and make as clear as I possibly can their message and what they all correspond to. And by the way, and this goes for all the messages, not just for this one in this portion of Matthew. If you're confused at anything that I'm preaching, you say, well, he seems to be saying this, and then he's contradicting himself over here, so what exactly does he mean? Tell me. I want to know. And feedback really actually helps me a lot. So it's a big help if you tell me if you're confused about any of these things. But next Sunday, Lord willing, will be a review of all seven of the kingdom parables, the whole discourse on the kingdom of parables. But today, this morning, I want you to get these last three. And so I want to especially zero in on these last three parables today. And the first one is the parable of the treasure hidden in the field. Let me read it in verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Tales of buried treasure are apparently in all cultures and from all times. There's something about buried treasure, digging up something really valuable and hidden, that just captures the imagination. And we certainly have tales about buried treasure, and a lot of them have pirates in them. For us, I don't think that's how it always is. And they did too. They had tales about buried treasure. And buried treasures really do exist. So some of the tales are actually true of people who've discovered buried treasure. It must be a very rare thing to actually find a buried treasure, but you hear of it from time to time. One author living in the land of Israel in the 1800s wrote, "There are many persons digging for hid treasures all over the country, and not a few spend their last farthing in those efforts." So it's not a great way to make money. In this story, in this parable, a man finds buried treasure. He finds a treasure hidden in the field. And, of course, he's thrilled. He talks about his joy over it. And so this is one of the, it's a story of the unusual discovery of buried treasure. But there's something even more unusual about this story. If you were watching this man in the moment of his discovery, you would see his joy. You'd see his excitement at finding this buried treasure. But if you kept watching him, you'd see him do a surprising thing. You'd see him do an unexpected thing. You'd see him do something that might even confuse you for a moment. You'd see him hide it again and put it back where it was before. That's what it says. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And my translation adds the word again, because it's the second time. He found the hidden treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid. And so after finding it, he hid it again, and that's what you would see him do. And then you would see him leave. You'd see him walk away from this discovery, this joyful, valuable discovery that he's found. Why? Why would he not find a buried treasure and take it? Why wouldn't you watch him do that? Why would he find a buried treasure and hide it again? Because that's what the story is about. And the answer is very clear in the story. You can't miss it. The field belongs to someone else. The field doesn't belong to him. And it's also clear, I think, that that someone else, the owner of the field, doesn't know about this treasure that's hidden in his field. He doesn't know about it. So let me ask you this question. Who should this treasure belong to? Should it belong to the discoverer of the treasure? Or should it belong to the owner of the field in which it was discovered? And you could probably make a good argument that the treasure ought to belong to the discoverer of the treasure. And you could probably make a good argument that the treasure ought to belong to the owner of the field in which the treasure was discovered. And you could also make maybe an even better argument that the treasure ought to be divided among both so that each gets a share, gets his own portion, the owner of the field and also the discoverer of the treasure. Doesn't that seem fair? Doesn't that seem an even-handed thing to do? Well, this man in this story, the discoverer of the treasure, quickly decides he's going to make this whole confusing situation simple for everyone so that there's no dispute about what to do about this treasure. And he's going to make it easy for everyone by putting the treasure back and then buying the field himself. And then guess what? After the sale of the field, there's going to be a second discovery of the treasure, in which this man is not only the discoverer of the treasure, but he's also the owner of the field in which the treasure is discovered. That is, for the man, it's going to be a second discovery, but to many other people, including the previous owner of the field, it's going to seem like the first discovery of this treasure. And so a second discovery is going to take place, and no one is going to dispute that the whole treasure belongs to him, because at this point he'll be not only the discoverer but also the owner of the treasure. Well, that's a striking and memorable story, isn't it? What does it mean? Well, at least among the commentaries that I consulted in studying the poll that I conducted, you could say, most, not all, but most understand and explain the actions of this story to picture how a person appropriates salvation as his own. And so for most, the man who finds the treasure is the believer who finds Christ. And that is not my view of the meaning, and I'll tell you why in just a moment. But remember that view and file it away in the back of your mind, because I'm going to circle back to it in a few moments and spend some time with it, because I think there's a reason why that fits so well. It should fit, and it does fit. But let me tell you the reason why that's not my view, and it's because of what it says in verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like this story and the actions that are in and part of this story. In fact, all seven of the parables in this chapter picture the kingdom of heaven. You can read that in verse 24. The kingdom of heaven is like verse 31, verse 33, verse 44, our parable again, verse 45 and verse 47. All of them say the kingdom of heaven is like this. It's like all the different parables that are in this. And the definition that I've given consistently for all the parables for the kingdom of heaven, the definition is God acting to take dominion over his world. So it's the kingdom that's from heaven. It's the kingdom prophesied in the Old Testament. Daniel speaks about it, and all the other prophets speak about it as to its heaven's kingdom or God's kingdom that by which he takes dominion over the world that he created. The entire Old Testament looks forward to the moment when God, who's providentially ruling by his invisible hand through the rise and fall of evil nations who unwittingly serve his purposes all throughout the Old Testament. But the Old Testament looks forward to a moment when God is going to suddenly act to show himself and to rule and to establish justice on the earth and to cause wars to cease. And so all of the Old Testament looks forward to that moment of God acting to take dominion over the world. And that's what the kingdom of heaven means. That's what all of these parables picture, is God acting to take dominion over his world. And so because of that, my view is that the actions of in this story, the finding, the hiding, the leaving, the buying, they picture God acting to take dominion over his world, not the believer believing and finding Christ, just as the actions of all the seven other parables do as well. The kingdom of heaven, and you'll hear a lot about that in this gospel, is not just a substitute phrase for salvation. Those are not just interchangeable terms, salvation and the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is related in important ways to salvation, but they're not interchangeable terms. And so God's actions in pursuing his goal of taking dominion over his world have become like the man's actions in this story of pursuing his goal of possessing the treasure. That's the point of this parable. God spoke long ago, long before this, to Habakkuk about this goal and the way that he pursues this goal. He says, "For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal, and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it, for it will certainly come. It will not delay. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. God's goal is to take dominion of his world, and that's what the vision is about, that is he's telling Habakkuk it's going to come. The goal is going to get here, and it's not going to fail. God's goal is to take dominion over his world through his chosen nation Israel, which is why the Lord Jesus' genealogy at the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew is a genealogy that qualifies him to be the King of Israel. That's the reason for those names, which is why, because God is going to take dominion of his world through his nation Israel, it's why when the Lord was crucified, above his head they put a charge against him which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." It's why Habakkuk, long before, was speaking to God about the sorry state of the nation of Israel in the first place, when the Lord told him to wait for the goal that the Lord was going to accomplish. So the true king of Israel came. The Lord Jesus Christ was born, and he is God himself in the flesh. The king is there with his nation, Israel, in the land, and it seems like God is reaching the goal that he was telling Habakkuk about, of taking dominion over his world through Israel. It seems like he's about to reach the conclusion of the story that's been anticipated throughout the Old Testament. But no, God is doing a surprising thing. He's doing an unexpected thing. He's doing a thing that might even confuse you for a moment when you see it. It certainly confused the disciples when it happens. And that is, he puts the treasure back. He finds the treasure, the goal that he's about to reach, and then puts it back where it was before, as if dominion doesn't belong to him yet. He leaves it for a time, and he's coming again, this time to possess and to take dominion over the world. So the kingdom of heaven is God acting to take dominion over his world, and it's become like the actions in this story. It's become like the actions of this man. And what did this man do in between when he left the treasure, and when he came back from the joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and he buys that field? And that's what the Lord Jesus did. He sold all that he had. He purchased with his own blood the redemption, which enabled him to reign, which enabled him to take dominion. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many, to sell all that he had. The Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." It was Christ then who sold all that he had in order to purchase dominion over his world for himself and for his Father, and for you and me, that we might participate in that kingdom without tasting the wrath that we so richly deserve for all eternity. And so this is what the actions of this parable are about. Our second parable this morning, parable of the merchant seeking fine pearls, is in verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. It says again, because the parable of the treasure hidden in the field and the parable of the merchant seeking fine pearls are a pair. And it's not unusual for the Lord to teach in that way in pairs or in couplets. It's a very good way to reinforce a point, is to teach it twice and to teach it in two different ways. So let me read this parable again. Let me read the whole thing. Verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. So this parable is about a merchant who's after pearls. And pearls were more highly valued in the ancient world than they are today. So we might say they thought of pearls the way we think of diamonds, as a very, very valuable thing. And so this is a merchant seeking pearls. The word the Lord used means merchant. That's a good translation of this. But before it was used for that, it was used for a passenger aboard a ship. And the way the word is formed actually makes you think of a passenger rather than a merchant, although it came to mean a merchant. I looked this word up in the lexicon, which just is a fancy word for a dictionary. It gives definitions of Greek words. And the definition for this word for a merchant is one who travels by ship for business reasons. One who travels by ship for business reasons. John Broadus, who's an older commentator on the Gospel of Matthew, says the Greek word merchant denotes not a mere shopkeeper, but one who travels to procure what he sells. And so it's the word for passenger, and then it became used for merchant. And so this is one who sailed to faraway places to buy goods. And apparently they didn't help much on board the ship and work with the crew. And so the word for passenger became word for a merchant. They were passenger merchants. Amerigo Vespucci, who was the explorer for which our continent was named and our nation ended up being named, that on his first voyage across the Atlantic, historians are not sure exactly in what capacity he went. Because at that point in his life, he knew nothing about navigation or sailing or the sea. He was a complete landlubber at that point in his life. Up to that point in his life, he had worked as an agent, a wheeler dealer for important men. And so some historians have said, well, perhaps he went as a passenger on that first voyage. He just wanted to see new things. And so perhaps that's why he went. But he did have one useful skill for that voyage. He had experience appraising the value of pearls. And one of the missions of that voyage was to investigate pearl fisheries in the New World that had been recently discovered by Columbus on a previous voyage. And Amerigo Vespucci did return with 14 pearls for the Queen of Spain, Isabella, which greatly pleased her, which he had gotten by trading in the New World from Indians, and he paid a tiny fraction of a percentage of their actual worth. To me, this parable is the most difficult parable of the whole chapter, of all seven of these parables. But let me show you the word that opened up this parable for me. And it's a word that is so small and inconspicuous that you're likely to skip over it without really noticing it very much, or to think maybe it was even just put in by the translators for smoothness, but it's not the case, because this is in the original as well. The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls, and upon finding one pearl of great value, he went. That's the word. He went. He departed. He left and sold all that he had and bought it. If Americo Vespucci had found a pearl in the New World of such value that in order to buy it, he would have had to give in trade not just a few trinkets or shards of glass, which is what he paid for those other pearls, but he would have had to pay everything that he owned. He would have had to leave and return home across the Atlantic all the way to Spain, sell everything that he owned, convert it to money, and come back across the Atlantic in order to buy the pearl, because he certainly had assets back in Europe when he traveled on this voyage. He didn't take it all with him. And the Lord and his disciples, I'm sure they had a shorter distance in mind than the breadth of the Atlantic, but it's the same idea for this merchant, for this traveler who travels in order to procure pearls. So he finds a pearl of great price on his journey looking for fine pearls. It's of great price. It's of greater price than the money he brought. And so instead of just buying it like he would for less valuable pearls, he has to leave. He goes back where he came from, sold all that he has, and then bought the pearl. He had to come back in order to buy the pearl. So in both parables, the treasure hidden in the field and the merchant seeking fine pearls, they're a pair. A man discovers something of great value. It's the treasure in the first one. It's the pearl of great price in the second one. And he's right there with it. He's touching it. And then, for various reasons, one reason in one parable, another reason in the other, he has to leave the treasure or the pearl right where it is and go away and sell all that he has and then come back at a later time in order to possess it. In fact, these two parables share in common the exact same ending. In fact, these two parables are really just two different ways of getting to the same ending. And the leaving in both parables is the place where that ending that they both share in common starts and where it becomes the same. So in verse 44, it says, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. And then in verse 46, it says, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. And so that leaving, that going, is not just a word to be hurried over, but it's an important word, and one, to me, I think that sort of unlocks the meaning of this parable. So God acting to take dominion over his world has become like the actions of these parables. That is the action of leaving, coming back, the delay in between, and the paying of the ransom, paying of everything that he has in order to own, in order to possess, in order to take dominion, in order to reach his goal. Which is to say, my view of these parables is that they don't picture the action of a person appropriating salvation for himself, but the actions of God taking dominion over his world. Now let's wait a minute there and ask you, if the man who finds the treasure hidden in the field is not the believer who finds Christ and for joy sells all that he owns in order to have him, if the merchant seeking fine pearls, who's so captivated by a single pearl that he must sell all that he owns in order to have this one pearl, is not the believer who finds Christ to be the pearl of great price, then why does that seem so right? Why does that fit so well? In fact, I love those interpretations of these parables. I'm the man who for joy sold everything that I had in order to buy the treasure, or the merchant who found the pearl of great price and sold all in order to have it. If that's the wrong interpretation, as I am saying this morning, why does it have such power? And why does the Lord seem to apply it to his disciples? Matthew chapter 10, verse 39, where he says to his disciples, he who has found his life will lose it, but he who has lost his life for my sake, who sold everything for my sake, will find it. Or why does the Lord seem to tell this to the rich young ruler? Matthew chapter 19 and verse 21, where the Lord says, Jesus said to him, if you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. The Lord doesn't tell all people to do what he said to the rich young ruler, they must sell all their possessions and get rid of them to follow him. But he does require all to get rid of their righteous deeds, the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, in order to buy his righteousness and to have his righteousness. How hard it is for a rich man to be saved. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to be saved. And how hard it is for a righteous man to be saved. With men, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And so, what a fit the believer who finds Christ is, who sells all that he has in order to have this pearl or in order to have this treasure. What a fit these parables are for the believer who puts his trust in Christ instead of his own righteousness. And yet here I am saying that the treasure, the pearl, is not about the believer who finds Christ, but it's about God acting to take dominion over his world. Why is that? Well, the answer is this, that God's Son, who's God himself, he traveled the way of the cross to take dominion over his world, which is what his disciples must do as well. To have salvation is to travel that same way of the cross in a different way. In fact, let me just read a verse that I've read before, but I'll start one verse earlier in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 38, where the Lord tells his disciples, he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. And he who's found his life will lose it. And he who has lost his life will, for my sake, will find it. And so in contrasting these possible interpretations of the parables, the believer trusting in Christ or God taking dominion over his world, and in rejecting the one and choosing the other, which is what I'm doing, we're comparing like things. We're comparing things which correspond to each other and are meant to correspond to each other. And so the action of a believer trusting in Christ as his righteousness instead of his own righteousness, his own filthy rags, as his righteousness couldn't be anything but fitting to the actions of these parables, which picture God's action of taking dominion over his world by traveling the way of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we're doing three more parables for the disciples. That's the title of the message. And the first one, parable of the treasure hidden in the field. The second, the parable of the merchant seeking fine pearls. And now the third, the parable of the dragnet cast into the sea. And the parables in verse 47 and 48, and then the explanation, the Lord just gives it right afterward in verse 49 and 50. So verse 47, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. The Lord says again, to introduce this parable, the treasure and the pearl were a pair of parables. And this parable of the dragnet is actually very much like the wheat and the tares. And perhaps in this version of that parable, this was especially suitable for the disciples because many of them were fishermen. And the sea is sort of like the farmer's field, and hauling in the nets is sort of like the farmer's harvest. Verse 40, let me read the parable. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. And when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach, and they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad they threw away. This is the dragnet is a large fishing net that was dragged between two boats. And there's two kinds of nets that the fishermen used that are in the Bible. One was a small net that one man could operate. And it was just sort of a circle that had weights on it. He'd just throw it in, it'd sink, and then he had kind of like a drawstring that he could bring it up. But this is not the small one that one man operates. It's the large one. It's the seine, is another word for it. And in the story of the miraculous catch, where they throw the dragnet on one side, and then it catches a huge school of fish. It starts to cause the boat to sink because it's so full. That's this big net, not the small one. It's the dragnet. It has floats at the top and weights at the bottom of the net, and so it blocks the passage of anything that's larger than the gauge of the netting. And so it's big and totally indiscriminate in what it gathers up. And so when this dragnet was hauled onto the shore, it could bring up junk, seaweeds, all manner of fish, both dead and living, anything that had gotten caught in the net. And so, as in the parable of the wheat and the tares, just as the landowner told the servants not to separate the tares from the wheat, let both grow up together until the harvest, so also the good and the bad that are in this dragnet, they can't be separated until the net is brought to shore. And when it's brought to shore, verse 48, when it's filled, they draw it up on the beach, they sat down, this is the time to separate it all out right there. They sat down and gathered the good fish into containers. Those are their vessels, their coolers, we would say. And the bad they threw away. They just throw everything they're not going to use for the market back into the water at that moment. Well, what's the meaning? Verse 49, so it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The kingdom of heaven, God acting to take dominion over his world, is like this dragnet cast into the sea, gathering fish of every kind until it's brought up on the beach and separated. And that's what the angels are going to do at the end of the age. They're going to take the wicked out from among the righteous. So the dragnet is like the kingdom. It's like God acting to take dominion over his world, because for a time after he acts, after the king has come, for a time after it's set in motion and deployed, the good and the bad remain together in it. The righteous and the wicked remain together in it, just as before the net was cast, just as before it acted, just before it was set in motion and deployed. And so the fish that are there, they're now caught in the net. They may not even know they're caught in the net. And yet it's been cast, it's been deployed, and it's like that for a time until suddenly it changes and they're brought on to the shore. So what does the kingdom of heaven look like during the time when the dragnet is cast into the sea before it's hauled in? What does the treasure look like during the time when the one who found it goes away after putting it back to sell all that he has? What does the pearl look like during the time when the merchant leaves to sell all that he has in order to purchase it? And the answer is that it doesn't look like, it looks the same as before. It doesn't look like much. And the world today doesn't look much different than it did before God acted to set his kingdom in motion by sending his king, the Lord Jesus Christ. We still have the righteous and the wicked together. And yet Christ the King has come. The net has been cast. It captures all, even though they don't know it. They're in a net and waiting for it to be hauled in and to be separated. And so at the end of the age, the angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous. And so the action of the kingdom of heaven is now more complicated. It's not just a coming separation, but it's a net being cast, the fish being in it, and then a separation after that time. Verse 50 is more specific about the wicked. It says, and the angels will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. We pointed out a number of times that a parable is a story cast alongside of the truth and corresponding to it, corresponding to reality. But the furnace of fire in verse 50 is not part of the story. It would make no sense for these fish to be cast into a furnace of fire. The bad fish in the story, in the parable, they're cast back into the water, of course. They don't take the trouble to cast all that into a furnace of fire. The furnace of fire that it speaks about in verse 50 is part of the truth, the reality that corresponds to this story. And so this furnace of fire is a real place. It's a real place. Recently in our Sunday school, Paul appearing before Felix, he says, there shall certainly be a resurrection both of the righteous and of the wicked. And so this furnace of fire from verse 50 is a real place. It's the place of the wicked at the time when the separation comes. And in that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The weeping is intense sorrow because they can never get out of this furnace of fire. And so wouldn't that be your response? Weeping, intense sorrow. The gnashing of teeth is a sign of intense anger against God. So hell is a place of both sorrow and anger because it takes a miracle, it takes a work of God for sinners like you and me to have even the smallest amount of love for God in our hearts. And no miracle will be done for these, even those suffering in hell. And so they never cease hating God. It's a place of weeping and also a place of gnashing of teeth. When you think about hell, if you think about it at all, you might ask, how could God do this to even one of his creatures for all eternity? How could God do this even to Satan, his creature, for all eternity? And your mind can go crazy if you really think of that question. I don't have the answer to that question. It's God's business, and you are not his monitor. There's a part of God that you don't understand. And how could it be any other way? Because he's holy, and we are not. But let me say that you're not to be, and we're not to be, angry with God for this or for any other reason. You're not to gnash your teeth at him. They're angry with God. Those who will suffer this fate will be eternally angry with God, eternally weeping and eternally gnashing their teeth. But rather, it's for us to love him. It's for us to love him. So let me conclude this morning by asking you this question, a simple question, and that is, do you love God? Do you love God? Or do you gnash your teeth at him? Do you love this God, the God who's revealed in these parables, the parable of the treasure, parable of the pearl, and the parable of the dragnet, who hides your righteousness in his sight under conviction of sin? Because he hides himself from the wise and intelligent to reveal himself to infants. And for the same reason, he hides his kingdom for a time. That's what all these parables are about. He hides his kingdom for a time after it's deployed under the weakness of Christ's cross. The God who hides his goodness in many ways in order to surprise his children with blessings that have never entered their imagination. Do you love that God? And let me say, if God has put even the beginning of love for that God, for the God who's really there in your heart, then to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he shall have an abundance. And blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the God who hides from the proud and reveals himself to the humble. And we thank you that you've revealed yourself to us. You've given us not only your word, but the ears to hear it and the hearts to believe it. And you've shown yourself to us to be our Father, to be unbelievably greater than even our greatest imagination of your goodness. You've forgiven us of our sins. You've lavished us with gifts. And these are just a foretaste of the glory that's to be revealed. Father, we thank you for this. We pray that you would give us a greater hunger, a greater appetite for you, and that our love might grow and might constrain us to act in obedience to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.